If you have your Bible, perhaps you'd like to turn tonight to Ezekiel chapter 38. There are several things that need to be said before we begin this particular subject. We're going to be speaking of the rise and fall of the Soviet Union. In the first place, there is no way, even with a little extended time, that we can cover fully this subject. But there are about 40 or 50 pages in the book exploring the future that expand on this subject, shows exactly where this particular invasion of the State of Israel fits in relation to other prophetic scriptures, particularly the book of Revelation. The second thing that needs to be said is that God loves the Russian people just as much as he loves the American people. We sometimes lose sight of that. We think just because the Russians are our enemies, they're God's enemies. Well, they are, but God loves them. And Christ died for Russians just as much as he died for Americans. And the thought of the appalling Holocaust that is going to overtake the Soviet Union one of these days, if it does anything to us at all, it should cause us to be more exercised, more prayerful, more willing to participate in any group, any movement that is seeking to get the gospel behind the Iron Curtain. That needs to be said. Mostly, when one speaks on this particular subject to an American audience, there's a kind of an audible sigh of relief. And people seem to have a feeling of, well, we don't have to worry anymore. God's going to take care of the Russians. You know, it's quite possible that God will use the Russians to take care of the Americans first. One of the most ominous things in the Bible is the absolute silence of Scripture regarding a great world superpower in the Western Hemisphere. One does not build a theology on silence in the Bible, but the fact remains that that silence is often total and complete, as if there is no such an energy in world affairs. The first thing I want to say before we start is that whatever else we get from this meditation upon the prophet Ezekiel's words tonight, I trust that we'll come away with a fresh sense of urgency and a fresh realization of how very, very late the time has become and how very close we are to the rapture of the church. On Thursday night, I spoke for about half an hour on about 20 factors in the equation of the end time which have lain dormant in the scripture for centuries, which have suddenly assumed a tremendous significance in our generation. I have no intention of going back over that list again tonight, but one of them was the rebirth of the State of Israel, and another was the rise of Russia to a world, the status of a world superpower. Now, these two factors in that equation are of tremendous significance, and they warn us most emphatically that the day is almost over. It's not going to be long now before the age of grace ends and the age of judgment begins. Now we'll read a verse or two together, if you please, from the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, starting at verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? Now that is an interesting statement because it gives us a clue as to when this invasion will take place. It's going to take place at a time when Israel is dwelling in safety. nobody could say that the nation of Israel dwells safely today. They have already had to fight a number of extremely costly wars with their Arab neighbors. They are fully expecting one of these days to have to fight a war with Syria. They live on the knife edge of uncertainty. They keep the fourth largest standing army in the world, although they're such a tiny country. They come behind only Russia, the United States, and China. And certainly they're by far the most potent factor in the Middle East today. They never know when they're going to face another eruption. The avowed intention of some of those Muslim states is to push them into the sea and eradicate them altogether. They have very little room to maneuver. They have no landmass into which they can retreat and recoup and recover their losses. If they lose one major battle they've had, they know that. Now there's only one time when Israel dwells in safety. And that's right after they make their treaty with the beast, the devil's Messiah. And he will sign an unconditional guarantee with them of the security of their frontiers. And they will relax for the first time under the banner and the protection of a world superpower. Now there are other reasons for believing that that's the catalyst that will cause the Russians to invade Israel. But the fact remains that they'll be dwelling in safety, and that isn't so at the present time. In fact, the only time in the foreseeable future in the scripture when they do dwell in safety prior to the coming of the Lord to set up the millennial kingdom is at that one particular point in time. Therefore, some of the things that we are going to be considering tonight have an added interest because they all emphasize the fact that this invasion could be very near, yet the conditions aren't quite right yet. They're going to be dwelling in safety. Verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part, that is, out of the uttermost parts of the north. Thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, as another time notes. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now 50 years ago, Russia was a backward nation. Years of mismanagement by the Tsars had reduced her to the status of a fifth-rate power. Thoroughly beaten by the Germans during the First World War, she retired from the conflict to plunge into a gigantic revolution. Behind that revolution was a twofold vision. Social vision and a spiritual vision. The social vision was a vision of a work of paradise to each according to his needs, from each according to his ability. The idea was noble enough, but it was joined with spiritual vision, the vision of man without God. And the driving force behind the ideology of the Soviet Union is a vitriolic hatred of God that permeates every asset and every aspect of Soviet life. Today, Russia is a world superpower, Soviet Union. She is the second most powerful nation on earth. She is determined to be the strongest nation on earth. She has an awesome military establishment. She is controlled by a militant atheistic dictatorship. She has a consuming ambition ultimately to control the whole world. And she projects to the West the image of a monolithic, unscrupulous, and determined imperial power. She's aided and abetted in her conspiracy by communist parties around the world, most of which are instruments of her policy worldwide. It is the prophet Ezekiel who focuses our attention upon the emergence of such a world superpower in the last days, and he does so in two chapters. In these two chapters, he sets before us nine things concerning this nation. I don't intend to deal with all of them. I'll just mention. He underlines this country's volcanic awakening, its vaunted atheism, its vicious anti-Semitism, its vast ambition, its victorious army, its vital allies, its vigilant adversaries, and its virtual annihilation. He begins with this nation's volcanic awakening. At the beginning of the chapter, he mentions Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. These nations appear suddenly and startlingly on the page of prophecy. They are first mentioned in the Table of Nations way back in the book of Genesis. They then vanish from sight, and the ages come and go, the empires of the world wax and wane, centuries pass. Book after book, page after page is added to sacred writ. And then all of a sudden, like a bolt from the blue without warning or contextual preparation, the prophet Ezekiel turns his eye to what he calls the uttermost parts of the north. He pulls this nation out of obscurity and plants it, full-grown, aggressive, and untamable on those very pages of his prophecy that deal exclusively with the last day. Now, you'll notice where he puts it in his prophecy. He plants it squarely between a chapter that describes the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days, chapter 37, the chapter that deals with the Valley of Dry Bones. Between a chapter that deals with the political rebirth of the state of Israel and a series of chapters beginning in chapter 40 that deal with the spiritual rebirth of the nation of Israel in the last days. In other words, Russia's brief day lies between these two events, the political rebirth and the spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel. We have seen the political rebirth of the state of Israel in our lifetime, one of the most significant events of the 20th century, prophetically speaking. Old Bible names ring again. Jerusalem, Beersheba, Sodom, Gaza. The Jews have carried their victorious armies to the very gates of Egypt and within sight of Damascus. Again and again they've thrashed the armies that the Arabs have sent against. They have taken Jerusalem, made it their capital, and announced they never intend to give it up again. And in step with this remarkable rebirth of the state of Israel, we have the sudden rise of Russia to the status of the world's global superpower, the major threat to the rest of mankind. And thus it is that the prophet introduces this great nation and puts it on stage in the last days, it's all of a sudden there. And we have seen that Russia has come on stage right on time, at exactly that point in time, pinpointed by the placing of this chapter between those other chapters. The volcanic awakening. The next thing that underlies these two chapters is Russia's vaunted atheism that comes to a head in her invasion of the State of Israel. Nothing much is said in the chapter about the actual atheistic posture of the country, although it's inferred from the fact that in the beginning of the chapter God says he's against this country. God doesn't set himself against the people or against the person until he has been provoked beyond measure. Russia's atheism is vocal, it's militant, it's persistent, it's uncompromising. It was Zinoviev, the friend and colleague of Lenin, who gave the most blatant expression to Russia's attitude toward God. He said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season, we shall vanquish him in his highest heaven and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever." God says, is that so? One is reminded of a similar attitude that motivated the French revolutionaries in their day. One of them said to a peasant, he said, "We're going to pull down everything that reminds you of God." "Citizen," said the peasant, "then pull down the star." This Russia is going to provoke God beyond measure. It's already done that. I read 10, 15 years ago that already at that time the communists had murdered 83 million people in furthering their objectives, and at that time that would be like starting at Guatemala in Central America and wiping out every single living human being in Spanish-speaking South America. Everything they do is a provocation of God. I read a little article several months ago, last year in November, was in the Reader's Digest, called "From Russia with Hate." And it was a horrifying article, really. It was on what the Russians are doing in Afghanistan. It cites a couple of case histories of the maiming of little children. It says similar case history. A 7-year-old maimed by a blast from a seemingly harmless canteen. A 12-year-old shorn of 3 fingers by an exploded charge concealed in a pen. A toddler mutilated by a bomb disguised as a doll. Perhaps the most diabolical form yet seen of these Soviet weapons specifically targeting the children. Occasionally, the blast from such a plaything kills a very small child, but the real purpose of the toy-like bombs, some concealed in brightly colored miniature trucks, planes, or balls, is to maim. The Soviets load them with just enough explosives to remove or mutilate feet and hands, and children thus crippled become living symbols of terror. When we remember that the Lord Jesus said, he said that if you hurt one of these little ones, it would be better for you if a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the sea. We can begin to understand why it is that when this nation finally crosses the frontiers of Israel, God says, "I had it," and his fury comes up in his face. I can't think of any other place in the Bible where it speaks of God's wrath being thus manifested towards any nation, not even a civil. And this country has come on stage at this time in history with an attitude towards God and a disregard of human rights and with a provocation of the living God that's unequaled in all of this. The world has never seen anything like this. Not even the Nazi Holocaust can be compared with what the Soviets have done. And are doing to further their aims and their ambitions. Along with this, we have this nation's vicious anti-Semitism. There are 3.5 million Jews in the Soviet Union, and they are the objects of persistent persecution. Even though communism was a Jewish idea, Karl Marx was an apostate Jew, and nearly all the leaders of communism in the early days of the Bolshevik Revolution were Jews. Trotsky was a Jew. They spawned a Frankenstein monster that has now turned against them. Time magazine said some years ago that there is probably not a single Jew in the Soviet Union who has not heard a drunkard voice's regret that Hitler didn't finish off the Jews. It is now a well-documented fact that Stalin, just shortly before his death, had conceived a plot, and he'd already set the machinery in motion to execute it, to exterminate all the Jews of the Soviet Union. He'd already arrested several doctors and accused them of plotting against him. There was to be a drumhead trial, highly publicized. The doctors were to be accused of plotting against the life of Stalin. There were to be state-sponsored riots against Jews across the Soviet Union. And the Jews were to be taken into protective custody and shipped to Siberia, where they would all be exterminated. The only reason Stalin didn't fulfill his intentions was because he died before he could. Russian Soviet anti-Semitism, of course, gives the Soviet Union a natural opportunity for ingratiating itself with the Arab states of the Middle East. There's really no more quarrelsome crowd on the earth than the Arabs. They can't agree among themselves about anything for very long. Except one thing, they all hate Israel. There's nothing very compatible, really, is there, between militant Islam, with its creed that is no God but God and Allah is his prophet, and militant communism, which says there is no God. But many of these Muslim states of the Middle East are quite ready to hold hands with the Soviet Union. Because they see in Russia eventually a hope that a world superpower will help them eradicate the Jewish state from their midst. And so Russia has got a golden opportunity. Her anti-Semitism makes her the natural ally of the Arabs. And she's using this for all she's worth. She's had some setbacks, but she never gives up. She starts all over again. She's working to outflank the European powers. She's determined to become the dominant sea power in the area. She's hoping one day to be able to put all the pressure that she can on the flow of oil to the west. Her hatred of the Jews gives her a natural affinity with the Arabs. And then there are Russia's vast ambitions. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that when the invasion finally takes place, that the country that he describes as being in the uttermost parts of the north, we recognize that, of course, as the Soviet Union, has its eyes upon the spoil. Now, I've heard all kinds of things said about that. People say that what the Russians want is the wealth of the Dead Sea. I don't think that's it at all. Certainly not the economic wealth of the state of Israel that excites the stupidity of the Soviet Union. The state of Israel is virtually bankrupt if it wasn't for the magnificent generosity of the United States and continual vast movements of funds from American Jews into their coffers, they would be bankrupt. There's another kind of spoil. If you look at a map, you'll see exactly why it is that the Soviet Union covets the state of Israel. It's the hinge of three continents. Continents of Europe and Asia and Africa all come together in focus at the hub there. The little nation of Israel at the very heart of that hub. One of the most strategic little countries in the world, and that's of course exactly why God put the Jews in that country in the first place. He intended that little country should become the heartland of an outreach of testimony to himself, to all nations around the world. It was to be the crossroads of all people, will be during the millennial reign. The Russians understand perfectly well the strategic importance of the state of Israel, and they will come down to take it. Now there are two reasons why Russia has a tremendous interest in the Middle East. The first is that the Soviet Union wishes to contain China. And the second is that the Soviets want to conquer the world. And both these objectives hinge upon controlling the Middle East. Now we perhaps don't think of it very much, but the Russians never stop thinking about it. They're afraid of China. They're not afraid of what China is right now. They're afraid of what China will be 20 years from now, especially with Western support. They live in constant state of jitters, thinking what would happen if ever Japanese technology was wedded to Chinese manpower. And that's enough to make anybody turn over in their grave, thinking of that. When the Chinese entered the nuclear club some years ago, the Soviets seriously considered a preemptive strike, like the Israelis launched against Iraq, to take out China's nuclear capacity. The only reason they didn't do it, the generals, the military planners urged it upon their leaders. They didn't do it because they weren't quite certain how the United States would react. They now wish they had. You see, the Soviet Union has a common frontier with China that stretches for 4,500 miles. And it is essentially and potentially a hostile frontier. They know that. They have to keep a very large increment of their armed forces manning that frontier. China has a population of 1 billion people or more. Well, we could understand that. Supposing the American-Canadian frontier, instead of being a friendly frontier, suppose it was a hostile frontier. Supposing starting up there in the Maritime Provinces and running right across the northern rim of the United States, right out to the Pacific coast, about 4,000 or 5,000 miles of frontier, suppose it was hostile. Supposing to the north of us there was a country of 1 billion people instead of a sparsely populated country. And supposing it was a country that cherished no love for the United States, and supposing it was a country that had intercontinental ballistic missiles armed with nuclear warheads targeted on American cities. And now in alliance with America's enemies. Or at least friendly to America's enemies. Do you think that we'd be a bit apprehensive about that frontier? I think we would. It would cause us nightmares, wondering how we're ever going to go to police that frontier. That's exactly the situation the Soviet Union faces with China. 4,500 miles of common frontier with a country they don't trust. Twenty 25 years ago in the Kremlin, they made a decision. They decided that the only way that the Soviet Union could offset potential Chinese power and a potential Chinese threat to their security was to encircle China. And in order to encircle China, they decided that they had to dominate the Middle East, parts of East Africa, and the Indian Ocean. Their long-range objective for the last 20 years has been aimed in that direction. You look at a map when you get home and look at China on the map and see where the Soviet Union sits in relation to China and draw a circle around China. You'll go right through the Middle East, right through the Horn of Africa, right round through the Indian Ocean. As far as the Soviets are concerned, that's not a non-negotiable area of foreign policy objective. They see that as being part of their security. It's non-negotiable. And at the very heart of it is an absolute commitment, a determination to control the Middle East. At all costs. And that means, of course, maintaining the goodwill of the Arab states. And that means, in turn, supporting Arab objectives, which boils down to a hatred of the nation of Israel and an eventual attack upon the nation of Israel, which will succeed. And it's in part of Russia's long-range domestic planning to ensure her security that this is part of her thinking. One day she's going to have to do that for her own survival. And of course they have another objective which they don't deny for one single moment. They hope eventually to control the world. No country can ever hope to control the world that doesn't control the Middle East. When I was a boy going to school in Britain, it was long enough ago that the British Empire was still intact. 25% of the land mass of the earth was controlled from London when I was a boy. A little island off the coast of Europe was able to dominate the lives, the destinies, the fortunes of 25% of the world. They did it by controlling the Middle East and all the places where the sea lanes narrowed. Places like Gibraltar and Suez and Aden. When I was a boy, we used to paint one quarter of the map red, British Empire. Dominated from London, starting in Egypt and the Sudan and going through Israel and Jordan and Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan, Persia, India, Pakistan, Burma, all run from London, all hinged upon the fact that the British control the Middle East. And they maintain the world empire in constant. The Russians have not forgotten that lesson in history. And they know as well as anybody knows that if they're going to ultimately have any hope of success in establishing themselves as masters of the world, they've got to control the Middle East. They can't do it any other way. And so Russia, you see, has two powerful, motivating reasons for wanting to dominate the Middle East. First is a matter of security. The other is a matter of a long-range objective in terms of the rest of the world. The fulcrum of all of Russia's planning is the Middle East. Without controlling the Middle East, he can never control the Indian Ocean, the Chinese, or conquer the world. To control the Middle East, you must deal with Israel. And to keep the goodwill of the Arabs, she's going to one day have to back an Arab attack against Israel. This is by far the most important factor in world affairs. Because the Soviets are hooked on this bomb posse, they've either got to go on through with it one day, or else back down as a world global power. An abdication can be completely ruled out. They don't have any intention of doing it. They're hooked. They're hooked by a policy that they started in terms of their own security 25 years ago and in terms of their long-reign objectives when they spawned communism. In fact, they made a terrible mistake. They said, we're going to reach Paris via Peking. Now, I dare say they wish they'd left China alone. They're hooked. And when you read this chapter, you see why they're hooked. God says, I will put hooks in my jaw. And I will bring thee forth and all that up. They're going to attack Israel one day, but they're going to attack in God's time, not their time. And they're going to attack not because it's their kind of a foreign policy, because God says, I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I'll deal with you, I'll pull you down upon that country, and the moment you cross the frontiers of my land, I'll deal with you once and for all. And then all the nations will know that there is a God in spite of what you say. Even in such a godless age as that will be when the beast is running the world. Now Ezekiel also mentions Russia's vital allies, and I simply don't have time either to really show how we arrive at some of these conclusions, or even to touch upon them all. Now, let me give you just a couple of illustrations. One country that's mentioned here, you don't see it in the King James text. Much as I love the King James text. Son of man, set thy face against God, the land of Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Says the chief prince of Meshach. Hebrews tell us that could be rendered quite a different way. Son of man, set thy face against God of the land of Magog. Instead of the chief prince, it should read the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. They should have left the word untranslated, prince of Rosh. Now, Wilbur M. Smith said some years ago, if you take the name of Russia and write it in modern Hebrew characters, you have on the page in front of you the very Hebrew characters which have appeared in Ezekiel 38:2 ever since this prophecy was written 2,500 years ago. In other words, Rosh is Russia. You write Rosh in Hebrew, you have Rosh in this chapter. What closer identification could you want? One of the countries listed is Persia. The country we know as Iran, once a very staunch friend of the West. It wasn't very long ago that the Shah of Iran was the best friend we had in the Middle East next to the state of Israel. He took upon himself a role that he called the policeman of the Gulf. His avowed purpose was to bring Iran into the 20th century and to keep the wealth pouring in by keeping the lanes open, the oil lanes. We all know what happened, how very swiftly it happened. All of a sudden the Shah was out and the Ayatollah Khomeini was in, and he brought with him to power a radical Islamic regime hired by an implacable hatred of the United States of America. We all remember the story of the hostage crisis and all the rest of it. But you may remember just about that time that the Ayatollah came to power in Iran, a number of leftist dissident organizations. There was the Two-Day Party, the Communist Party, underground in the country. There were several other extreme leftist movements in the country. There was one operating out of France. And they were determined to pull down the Ayatollah Khomeini's regime and bring in a red regime. And you may remember that there was a time when almost every day, week after week, there were bombings in Iran. There were terrorist activities in Iran. And members of the Ayatollah's cabinet were being shot and They seemed to know exactly where they were. They knew exactly where to put their bomb. And they were going to get him too. That's what they wanted. They wanted to get Khomeini. And then you may remember that all of a sudden, without any fanfare or flourish, all of a sudden the bombing stopped, and you've never heard of them since. You ever wonder why they stopped? Certainly it wasn't because these dissident forces had gone away. They just stopped bombing. And shooting. Time magazine carried a little article. It was so significant I cut it out, put it in my file. The reason, it said, the reason why the bombing stopped and the attacks on the Ayatollah's cabinet stopped was because the Ayatollah Khomeini invited the Russian KGB to come and rush, to come and run the Iranian secret police. Did you get that? The Ayatollah Khomeini invited the Russian KGB to come and run the Iranian secret police, and the bombing stopped. Any country that has the Russian KGB running its secret police is only an eyelid away, a heartbeat away, an eye flicker away from a takeover. That's one reason why they moved into Afghanistan, was to extend their common frontier with Iran. They want to be in position when the time comes. Stop and think what it will mean to the West when the Russians finally take this country. They're going to take it, the Bible says. In the first place, they'll be able to shut off all Iranian or the West. They'll be able to divert to their own needs. They'll have complete control of all Iranian oil. They will also have access to warm water ports facing out toward the Indian Ocean, with a direct land link running right back into the Soviet Union. Now you see, the Russian fleet today, in order to control the Indian Ocean, their ships have to come out through the Baltic Strait, where they can be monitored, and tracks wherever they go, or else they have to come down through the Dardanelles and get bottled up in the Mediterranean, and then either go out through the narrow straits of Gibraltar or go down through the Suez Canal. In either case, it can be bottled up very quickly, and we know exactly where they are. But when they have these warm water ports facing out onto the Indian Ocean with land links running back into the Soviet Union, they won't have that problem. Also, they would be in a position to threaten all the chiefdoms of the Gulf. And in one giant step, the moment the Soviet Union takes Iran, they will have advanced to within sight of one of their major strategic goals, the absolute control of the Middle East. Another country that's listed here is Ethiopia. Now, students of prophecies long puzzled over the inclusion of Ethiopia in this particular lineup of nations. Didn't seem to make any sense why a world superpower in the uttermost parts of the north should be interested in Ethiopia, way down the far reaches of the Nile. In fact, I can remember 25 years ago or more talking to a missionary from Ethiopia, and I asked him what he thought about this prophecy and what he thought about the fact that one day the Russians would take Ethiopia. And he said, I don't know what they'd want it for. He said, there's nothing there. One of the poorest countries in Africa. You look at a map, you see what they want it for. It controls what is called the Horn of Africa. From Ethiopia, they can subvert a great part of the African continent, that part of the world. They have already taken Ethiopia. There's a Marxist regime in Ethiopia today, fanatical. While the West is sending food and aid into Ethiopia to help the starving millions, the Russians are airlifting billions of dollars worth of military hardware. And what they want to do, of course, is not only to control Ethiopia, but to take back Somalia. When they've done that, they'll be able to not only shut off oil coming coming out of Persia, they'll be able to shut off oil coming down from the other side. Shut off any further flow of oil to the west any time they want. They've already taken Ethiopia, and Iran is not that far away from the place. Now you go and study these other countries that are listed here. And, you know, 30 years ago, it would have been deemed impossible that such an alliance of nations could have been ever conceived. It would have been deemed impossible. Neither all of these countries were either controlled by France or Britain or else were friendly to the West. Today, Russia has already almost completed her plan to bring about this identical alliance that's mentioned by the prophet 2,500 years ago. He also mentions this nation's victorious armies. He envisions an invincible counterforce descending upon Israel. Now, I know that because he mentions horses, that some commentators seem to think that Russia is going to go back to the horse and buggy days and invade Israel on horseback. I don't believe that for a single moment. He obviously couldn't expect the prophet writing 500 years before the birth of Christ to describe modern technology and modern warfare. What he does, he uses the language he understands that was available to him to convey something that we can understand, a highly mobile fighting force moving with great speed. Our Department of Defense keeps on warning us that we won't listen. Of Russia's war readiness, right at this very moment, the Soviet Union has 135 major final assembly plants in full wartime production, supported by 3,500 factories and installations, producing 150 different weapon systems. They annually spend 70% more of their gross national product on arms than we do. They maintain a standing army of 2 million men, 180 divisions. They have at sea 350 major surface ships and 375 submarines, including 180 nuclear-powered submarines. We used to be able to keep track of know where they all were at any time, and they didn't pose that enormous a threat to us, but thanks to this latest spy scandal, they now know exactly how we do it. In other words, Russia today has the strike capacity to knock out a major portion of the ships of the free world in a sudden onslaught, and thus has the ability to cripple us at sea and to interfere with our ability to move men and materials to Europe and to Asia. Major General George Keenan, former Chief of U.S. Air Force Intelligence, said that Russia could take Europe with a minimum of fighting in 24 to 36 hours, with or without the use of nuclear weapons. He also says that the Russians are years ahead of the United States in high-energy beam research, and that this lead could make it possible for Russia to neutralize the ballistic missile as a prime element in our deterrent force. In other words, Russia is preparing to deny the United States the use of space, without which it can neither be warned of a sneak attack nor deploy and use its own missiles in defense. In every area of military might, Russia is gaining on its only serious rival. By the time it's finished taking in these countries and digesting them and incorporating them into its system, it'll be ready to throw down the gauntlet for the rest of the world. because the prophet mentions this nation's violent aggression and its vigilant adversaries and its spiritual annihilation. The focus is going to be the Middle East, and particularly the nation of Israel. The day is going to come when Russia, for one reason or another, because she wants to or because she has to, is going to invade the state of Israel. Thou shalt come up against thy people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land. It's the last move she'll ever make. Because when she crosses the frontiers of Israel, she'll fall into an ambush that was set for her 2,500 years ago. There are a number of factors, as you read through the chapter, a number of factors that enter into the demise of the Soviet Union. One of them is the West mobilizes, no longer weak and vacillating, but united by the beast, the devil's Messiah, knowing exactly where he's going, perhaps even engineering all this by his pact with the state of Israel. And then as the Russian armies pour across the frontiers of Israel, there's something happens they weren't counting on. There's a total disorganization in their army. It all falls to pieces. Every man swords against his brother. You see, the Soviet Union projects to the West a picture of a monolithic structure. We think that when we think of the Soviet Union, we think of a great, great superpower that's got no problems. It has a lot of problems. As a matter of fact, the Soviet Union is made up of 100 different countries. And they speak almost that many different languages. And they have some very strong minorities, including a very large Muslim minority. And the Russians themselves are a permanent minority in the Soviet Union. And a lot of these minorities hate the Russians. And you can be quite sure that the Czechs and the Hungarians and the Poles don't love them very much. And as a result, when they get across the frontiers of Israel, the whole thing will fall apart. And then God will step in with an outpouring of disaster using his own weapons. And the nation ceases to exist as a nation. Now I'm just about finished, and I'm going to let you go in about 2 or 3 minutes. But I want to make an application. What I want you to remember as we close tonight is that when this prophecy was written, there was no church on earth. This particular prophecy has nothing whatsoever to do with the church age. There was no church when it was prophesied, and there will be no church when it's spoken. It is not a church age prophecy. And that tells us that if we are as close as it seems, and one wonders how it can go on much longer, then we must be that much closer to the rapture. When I was a little boy, my father was a businessman in South Wales. He was also a very good preacher. And he used to travel up and down the Welsh valleys and regions round about preaching the gospel. I can remember one Sunday night, taking the whole family, we'd all gone to this little country church, and Dad was going to preach. And my mother and my little baby sister were sitting in the back row, right by the door. And just as Dad was about to start preaching, the door opened and a man came in late and sat down. And my little baby sister was sat on the back row, she took a look at what was happening, and then she called out to my dad, and she said, "Hurry up, Daddy! It's getting dark!" I said, "You think you'd better hurry up? It's getting dark. You aren't safe. You better hurry up. If you ask them, and there's something you need to do for the Lord, you better hurry up. It's getting dark." Our God and Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark altogether. We have these tremendous searchlights from thy word that illuminate so much of what's happening in today's world. We can see so clearly these things. Things happen that you said would happen. Many, many things. All over, all around us, everywhere we look. And every single indication is that we're living on the verge of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to take home the church before he settles accounts with a godless world. We pray, Lord, that we might heed the word of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord hath come." May we live on the edge of expectancy, having this hope in us, this purifying hope, that it might be today. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. I know I stepped a little bit over time. Be very patient, and I thank you for it. Do hurry back tomorrow. Have a good day. Have a good night, and Lord bless you.